Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace that you have poured out upon us, that we are your children through Christ's blood and sacrifice, that you have made us into a new family that serves and worships you eternally. And we praise you for this grace. We praise you for the privilege of knowing the gospel and having it applied to our lives, knowing that your blood indeed cleanses us from sins. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand your word rightly, that you would help us to interpret it faithfully and accurately according to the original text, that you would be with me, allow me to speak your truth and only your truth, that the words that come from my mouth would be not man's words, but yours. I pray that you would continue to convict us, work through our hearts, give us discernment, give us grace, give us all things that we need day by day to be believers in your kingdom. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Alrighty. So as you know, I kind of wanted to do a little bit of ecclesiology before I really did the church discipline passage, which is coming up, as you see, in Matthew 18, and as kind of its own little subsection on how the church works in a number of fashion. And to that degree, I kind of was doing research on Matthew 18 and was looking through everything in terms of church discipline and how it operates, how it functions, what its goal and purpose is. And as I was kind of reading through it, it became kind of clear that it kind of coincided with something else that has, over the course of really several months, or maybe at this point almost a year, an issue that has become more and more clear is the issue of what membership entails and why it is something that is critical to not only the purpose and function of church discipline, but really the purpose of the church as a whole. This is something that was kind of laid on my heart, especially as I was reading through a number of books by some very good people, and you might be familiar with the work of Mark Dever and Nine Marks and how he goes about this process. And I knew of Mark Dever and I'd heard him speak a couple times, but I never really actually read any of his works at all. I never sat down and read a book authored by him on the Nine Marks and what healthy churches are, or anything to that nature. And a copy of a book named How to Build a Healthy Church was handed to me, that's by him. And this is a great book, even if no matter the state of your church, even no matter the healthiness of your church. It's an excellent work on kind of what church is and what its goal is and what it seeks to accomplish and how easily it can be for it to not do those things if there are certain understandings that are not in place. And I had never really studied membership before at all. On a church membership scale. This was not something I'd taken very seriously until probably a year ago. And the reason for that, well, it was a number of things for that. I grew up in a church right here where membership, there was, or at least I don't think I went through any particularly formalized actual interview process. And when I went to Louisville, I joined two different Southern Baptist churches and went through their whole membership process and signed their church covenant and did this whole thing. The only reason I really did that at all was because it gave me a pretty significant discount on my Southern Baptist tuition if I did. That was the only reason I did that. It was not out of any conviction or right idea of church membership whatsoever. And I've read extensively on this subject, and I know we've talked about it at great length as the elders of the church and even those outside this church, and I hope I've learned a little more since then. And I hope to at first at least be clear that it's not just as simple as we'll get on a church roll. That's not the purpose. And if that is the purpose, it will collapse. And I know the stereotype that's always held up all the time of the Southern Baptist churches, and I know not all of them are like this, but I know there's a pretty good stereotype of a Southern Baptist church and the Southern Baptist Association. They just want to get numbers on their rolls as fast as they can and report how many members are going to their church. And it's not so simple, as we know. Not only is it that pointless in and of itself, but there is a desire, I hope, to explain and make a case for church membership that is not just be on the rolls somewhere. That is, there is a real need for believers to be tied together with like-minded other believers in unity and for a purpose and for a goal. And it is critical that we safeguard that goal for a number of reasons. And so this is really the study of ecclesiology, is what this is called, if you want to look this up and get the technical theological definition, which I do want to spend a little bit of time on. You can read on this, and you can read systematic theologies on this particular topic of what does the church do? What's its goal? Why are we even here? What do we gather to do on a regular basis, weekly, to accomplish? And if we claim that we are not just a social club, that there is a genuine purpose in what we do, then Scripture, I believe, and we can certainly look at this in coming weeks, makes the goal clear that our goal here is to glorify the Lord by doing really two things. One, by evangelizing and bringing people into the flock, by preaching the gospel, by being the instrument by which, I know we don't save souls, but being the mouth that speaks the gospel, the instrument by which people do hear the gospel, and thus adding to the body of Christ, right? We believe that we're still here, haven't been raptured yet, the church isn't over yet, so apparently there's still some level of evangelization still left to do until God flips the switch and snaps his fingers and says, the church is now done, it is filled. Until that happens, it is our goal to bring the gospel and bring people into the fold. And then secondly, once you are in the fold, right, there is hopefully a desire that we know is progressive and continues for years. It is not the nature of like an instantaneous regeneration or justification. A years, decades long process of sanctification and edification and making us who used to be condemned sinners and are certainly now capable of being sinners, a people that look like Christ. That's the goal, right? We spend years, decades doing this. This is arguably the most important thing we will ever do, right? There is nothing that will matter hundreds of years from now after our bodies are lying in graves except how dedicated we were to being sanctified and being perfected over time in the image of Christ. And I'm going to basically spend a couple weeks arguing that there are many things that do this to us, that sanctify us, that edify us. Of course, the whole supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is easily the primary and central agent that brings all this about. But he uses tools and instruments that we looked at in Matthew 18. Some of those instruments might even be the angelic hosts that look at the face of God, right, on a regular basis. And Matthew 18, 10 and 11, right? There's a sense in which it makes clear that God is very prepared to exercise supernatural agents to keep you faithful and sanctified. But I'm going to argue today that the one we primarily focus upon is the human one, the tool of the church, right? The church is designed by God to bring about this end. And it does it a number of ways. And I wish to be clear that every one of these is equally as important and as necessary in our sanctification and in the corporate church sphere as any of the others, right? We believe that the church sanctifies you how? What's the method it's going to do this by? It's going to do this through, hopefully, the regular teaching and preaching of the word, right? The feeding of our souls that does this hopefully through regular corporate prayer, that we pray together. We pray to the same Father, and we know we are part of the same family as a result. We do this through regular corporate fellowship, right? We develop genuine edifying relationships with one another that do iron sharpen iron and bring others closer to Christ on a regular basis. We do this through worship, right? Through song, through the remembrance. I know worship can be defined as the larger service and worship of our entire lives and the dedication of it, but there's also a significant degree to which Scripture speaks of singing his praises, right? And entire books of Scripture are written to this effect. And so we might be able to argue for some other stuff too that the church does to sanctify us, ordinances, the practice of the ordinances, the practice of just general evangelism as a whole, and certainly those are on the table. But I'm here mostly to argue for the fact that all of this falls under really these four main categories. And if we make that argument, and if that is something that we wish to distinguish, that this is how the church works and functions, something that's also kind of fascinating that I've been reading through is how this has happened over time. and how this is something that the church, right or wrong, has practiced historically. And I remember doing this a little bit in seminary a long time ago, where a very dear professor of mine, Michael Haken, talks about the patristic period. And if you don't know what the patristic period is, it's really that whole section from 0 AD up to about the end of the Roman Empire, like I know the Roman Empire is about 600-700, but really 800 AD, that whole big section there of Roman influence while the church is trying to grow, and what church fathers and the patristics, is what they're called, did about it, and how they survived and what they built and how very, very early churches looked like. And one of the fascinating things is, if you read even through Augustine's Confessions, or you read through the works of, he's much later, but Thomas Aquinas or Tertullian or some of these very early church fathers, as you see this interesting design of what is, of course, under the Roman Empire at that time, a closely knit group of people that hope to stay unified and, as much as possible, alive, for one, and B, to create a semblance of identity that is not Roman. Right? Because that's the opposite. That's the problem. And for no problem that the Christians are causing, but the Romans have a great deal of problems with the Christians. It is kind of fascinating to read this. I'm going off on a tangent here. But the Roman Empire was all about bringing various gods into the fold. They would go and conquer a country and say, sure, let's add your gods to our pantheon of Zeus and Jupiter and Diana and everything else. And the Christians don't do that. You can conquer Christians, but they refuse to worship your gods. And they will worship their god, but they won't worship your gods. And that's a problem if your name is Caesar and you are the god. So all that to say, for about 400 to 500 years, there was this, I don't want to say exclusivity that was created, but certainly a protection, if you will, of the church that had to exist sheer out of practicum, that had to exist simply to survive. Augustine actually tells a story, and he writes a book. He wrote the Confessions, obviously, which you're probably familiar with, but he also wrote a smaller booklet called Instructing Beginners in the Faith, and he tells how their practice in 400 AD, and this is in what is effectively kind of modern day, which would be around the Carthage area. He was in North Africa. He wasn't in Carthage, but he was close, and he tells how their practice would be. If you're a church in North Africa, and someone comes and approaches the church, they hear the gospel, they wish to join the church, and they claim salvation, they become what he calls a catechumen, okay? And a catechumen is a Latin term that means effectively like a trainee, okay? So, and remember, you're dealing here with pagans, right? You're dealing with the Greeks and the Romans. They have not had the advantage that modern America has, where we've been steeped in what we will just call cultural Christianity for so many hundreds of years. You're talking to absolute pagans that have no concept whatsoever of Scripture, and they claim salvation, and they become a trainee. This would last up somewhere from 1 to 3 years, that you would be considered not necessarily a full member of a church, because they wanted to make sure that your faith was genuine and your fruit was real. And then over time, if it became clear that you understood the basic doctrines of the faith, and you understood the gospel, and you understood the necessity of central tenets, and the fruit was made evident, then actually Augustine apparently and Tertullian apparently made the case where they said, well, what we'll do is we'll bring them into the body on Easter Sunday. Apparently that was their practice, is you make them full official members on Easter Sunday. And this was a long practice. This is a significant change to what we think of in modern America. And here is Professor Haken. He writes a little article called Joining a Church in Ancient Times. By the end of the second century, catechisms and the process of catechizing has been developed. Kind of think of almost the Puritans, right, in the 1700s, how you catechize your children. For example, the only other extant writing from Irenaeus is a catechism, the demonstration of apostolic preaching from the early 190s. This is 200 years after Christ. This is very close. The first half of this work details the history of salvation. The second half presents proofs for the truth of Christianity from the Old Testament. By the following century, there's clear evidence, for example, the writings of Hippolytus of Rome, that catechizing could take up to 3 years. And while a person is being so instructed, called a catechumen, was regarded as a Christian, he or she could not receive the Lord's Supper until baptism. Can you imagine? And I say all these things not to say I necessarily even agree with all of these historical functions that were created, but note how different this mindset is from modern America. Note how massively different this is. As a second century Christian author, Justin Martyr, maintained, no one is allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper except the one who believes what we teach to be true and who has been washed and who lives in exactly the way Christ handed down to us. That's a massive statement. That's pretty condemning. Well, not condemning, but pretty guarded, right? They guarded the Lord's table so zealously that it would take years before you effectively earned approval from the local church to take it. Hopefully this contrasts kind of the modern American idea of get as many people in as you can, as quick as you can, and build your church as fast as possible. And you would think, if nothing else, that these people would be motivated to have large churches in the ancient times. In a day and age when you were very highly persecuted and the Romans were gunning for you and Caesar absolutely did not like you, the smaller you got, the weaker you became from a human standpoint, right? There is certainly a temptation there as much as it is today. An interesting case that also comes up, and I'm fast-forwarding almost 1,000 years, more than that, is John Bunyan, who you all are familiar with, Pilgrim's Progress, that famous writer. There's an interesting case, and I'm just kind of citing a couple historical cases here. John Bunyan wrote a great deal more than just Pilgrim's Progress. He was a significant player in what we'll call Reformed Baptist churches in England in the 1600s. And traveled about to multiple churches, and he writes in his own autobiography a great deal, but one of the things that he writes about is he would go to Barnes and there would be four people there. Remember, this is a day and age when the Anglicans rule, right? The Anglican Church is kind of the ex-Catholic Church that Henry VIII created. It's Catholic in all but name, and the Anglicans rule England, and if you are not Anglican, you are not English. And so any kind of dissenters from Anglicanism were not looked well upon and mostly went into hiding. John Bunyan says, sometimes we meet in houses and barns and there'd be four people there. There'd be 200, sometimes there'd be four. And it makes an interesting case where he talks about a guy named William Kiffin, and you can read into this. This is actually something that even had modern effects to this day. They had to have a big debate, and there was an argument between John Bunyan and this guy named William Kiffin about if you could be accepted into membership and be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper if you said, well, I'm saved, I've embraced the gospel, I claim repentance and faith, but I haven't been baptized yet, and I was baptized in the Anglican Church, so I don't really feel the need to be baptized again because I've already been baptized as a child, or I just, quite frankly, don't want to get baptized. And that was a big debate. That's something we don't think about, or you won't see talked about, I suppose, in a lot of American churches either. And it is a genuine question. Baptism is certainly something commanded us by the Lord. It is something that is set in place and instituted by God. And so Bunyan actually went on the side of saying that if you have a genuine confession of faith and you have a demonstration of fruit in your life, you should be allowed to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, and church membership and baptism shouldn't be a bar for that. And Kiffin argued the opposite. He said, we won't let you in the church unless you're baptized. Think about that. That's a massive statement. That would rock a lot of churches these days. It had ramifications even to this day. And if you think this is a dead issue that's not worth discussing, as recently as 2005, Bethlehem Baptist Church, John Piper's people, had a pretty significant, I don't want to say fight, but discussion about this very same subject with people coming in that were saying, I don't really need to be baptized, but I want to join the church. And it is a question. Whatever church has come down on that case, it is a question that had to be answered. Last example is Jonathan Edwards that I want to cite. If you've read a biography of Jonathan Edwards, you know that his most famous body of work is the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. That was where his ministry was probably the most prominent. And he led this church for a number of years, and as you know, he was kind of considered one of these major players in what they call the Great Awakening, right? This big Puritan revival that happened in the 1700s. Very successful by all human imagination, right? Began to get increasing notoriety and fame for his work. And what is often not told about Jonathan Edwards is what happened later in his life, and how certain things kind of started to get out of control, and due to what we could argue about, either his lack of ability to handle it or perhaps just simply the nature of the congregation there, he got kicked out. He was removed from his position by the board of that church. And what happened is families that of established members that were at this church. They've been members for 20, 30 years, whatever. Their children were growing up. They were not, it was already just assumed, well, your children are just members of the church pro bono. That's already a given. We know your children are members of the church. And it started to come out that the children were doing some very ungodly things. They were practicing some very evil acts. They were certainly not demonstrating any gospel fruit whatsoever in their lives. And it was starting to get into the church and affect the church. And Jonathan Edwards, there's a lot we could say about how he handled it, but whatever case he managed to handle it, stood up and said, these aren't members of our church. And as you can imagine, you really want to make your congregation angry, stand up and say, your kids aren't members of my church. That's a great way to get kicked out of your position fast. And that's exactly what happened to Edwards. He did maybe handle it very poorly, arguably. We could make an argument about that. They told him to stop preaching, and he started writing basically an academic paper and mailed it to each one of the parents that was having this problem. Probably wasn't a great way to handle that situation. But whatever the case was, the issue became a problem of people being part of the church whom we certainly love, your children, right? And certainly we're great people. We're certainly children of people of the church who exhibited great gospel standing, but they had to be, to a degree, removed because there was now a unity problem, and there was now, and that created, in turn, a sin problem. Spurgeon, who I didn't put up here, but I wanted to mention him briefly, led perhaps what we would call the first megachurch. He was incredibly popular. Tens of thousands of people would attend Spurgeon's church. You can go there to this day and see, I can't remember the name of it now, but I know it's something Tabernacle in London, where several thousand people on average would go to this church, which is huge in London in the 1800s. That's massive. And even with that massive of a church, he had a very intricate system of how people were allowed onto membership rolls or not. If they wanted to come, they weren't just allowed, or if they came and became visitors for so long, they said, well, we want to join this church, just want to make this our permanent home. What he would actually do is he had a whole deacon board of just membership interviewers, because there's so many of them. He assigned several deacons to doing nothing but going from house to house and interviewing people for membership. And just carefully combing through anyone who wanted to join this church. He didn't really take flack over that particular problem. That would not be the major, difficulty that Spurgeon had to encounter in his lifetime. But even in a day and age when a massive church, by that standard, was to a degree carefully approved of. And I cite all this stuff, and I'm mentioning all this history, not because it's scripture, and I want to make that very clear. I'm not saying that history is scripture and we do what we do because they did it before us. History is not the final standard. It is not the absolute determination of how we say things or determine things like membership, like discipline, like examining faith and fruit in believers' lives, and we certainly are talking about sinful men from Spurgeon all the way down to Augustine, right? They certainly were capable of mistakes. But hopefully, you see, kind of for a long time, there was a precedent from the church, even if we want to argue it's unbiblical, that really only changed in the last 100 years, 150 years. Might be able to go back 200 years. And it's really only happened in American thought and life. But none of that really matters. And you say, well, no, Alex, all that's great, but none of it is scripture. You're absolutely right. This has to be founded on scripture or it's worthless. So therefore, I want to spend a couple weeks looking principally at really 2 to 3 books. Ephesians, Acts, of course, would be the first place we would go. You say, okay, Alex, well, let's talk about scripture, not history. How did early churches work? In Acts, by inspired divine apostles. And we're going to look at that next week. This week, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we did this a long time ago when we did the Ephesians study. But you'll remember the first half of the book is really about identity. Who are you? And why does it matter? And who were you previously? And how is that changed? And you get towards, as the book progresses, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are, what are you going to do about it? How do you work now? How do you function now? And you'll note that in the early, and I'm going to go faster than I normally do, In the early half of Ephesians chapter 2, it is very much the gospel, right? He makes it very clear you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were made alive together with Christ. And then he gets into the nature of how you were saved. And then you get to verse 11. He says, therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, literal Gentiles, the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, talking about the law, talking about Moses, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So you have Jews and Gentiles now being created into a third new entity in which their previous identity as Jew and Gentile no longer matters. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now he's using this as kind of a roundabout way of saying the ones who are far off being the Gentiles. They had no connection whatsoever to Yahweh or to Moses or to the law whatsoever. They couldn't have cared less. And then you have those who are near, right? The ones who are part of the Mosaic covenant. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay? This is different now. Bear this in mind. Previously, and this is something that is not written directly in this text, but you can probably imagine, you can see very well in Acts, especially as we're going to get to next week, Jews and Gentiles didn't really get along very well. They're not friends. Very rarely. They didn't really care for each other very much. There's not a great deal of kindness or gentleness or grace between these two so-called races of people, right? The Jewish people who were descended from Moses, or from Abraham, excuse me, and the Gentiles who were not. And for reasons you can probably guess, right? I mean, of course, certainly at this stage, Jewish animosity towards the Romans and the Greeks to a degree is at its all-time high, right? They've been oppressed. They see Rome and Greece as their direct reason for a great deal of their sufferings. You think of Peter's story, right, where he really doesn't want to go and evangelize a centurion. He really would rather not, and he has to be significantly corrected, right, by God that it is his requirement to go and evangelize even the Greek centurion. That would be like today we got conquered by Russia, and you had to go and evangelize to the person who is actively holding the gun to your family and your neighborhood, right? That's not fun. No one wants to evangelize that person. Peter had to do that. And there certainly was no great love for the Gentiles to the Jewish people either. There was a hostility, as the text states, between them, right? They don't like each other very much. They're not friends. This person oppresses me. This person thinks I'm a lesser grade human being because I'm not of the children of Jacob, etc. And normally, where no friendship or kindness or love existed because of their farness, to use a weird word, God is going to create a new, genuine building. He creates a church. He creates a supernatural community bound together by supernatural grace that is certainly not dependent upon their natural inclinations towards one another. And a church in this view is a demonstration of people who otherwise were not very good natural friends by worldly or sinful standards that are brought together and made into a family by Christ. A book on this subject that I've read recently is by Dever and one of his people on his staff, Dunlop, and they call it Compelling Community. And basically the summary of the book is, what is a church? How do we define a church? If you would like to join a church, how do we determine what a church is? And what is the difference between a church and a social club? Right? You can go down to the country club or to a bowling league right now and you can join. You can probably make a good deal of friends there. You could probably like a lot of those people. How's that different from a church? And he writes, our new society of the church is not a mutual admiration society that we come together because we mutually admire one another, but a shared admiration society. We come together and we love and care for one another, not because necessarily primarily of each other, but because we both love the same other figure. Our affection for each other is derivative. We love each other because we love Christ, right? If you love Christ and I love Christ, then there is an immediate familial bond. It derives from our worship of God, a God who saved us from a million different communities of this world to become his family. Our identity no longer stems from our families of origin, our professions, our interests, and our ambitions, but the fact that we are in Christ, we are Christians. And so as an urban American of the professional class, and this is Dunlop talking about his own life, I have more in common with my working class rural Sudanese brother in Christ than with my own non-Christian blood brother. Thus, the song of heaven is praise for this culmination of Christ's work, that by your blood you ransom a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. God and his glory in the church are the point, not the community we seek. So in other words, certainly the church is designed for community and is designed to be a community, but it has a central purpose that is not the community, right? Certainly that community functions and works together to serve and worship the Lord. And it does this regularly and meets together regularly, and it takes this so seriously that, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is something that he describes. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. So you have Gentiles and Jews now brought together to be fellows. They're citizens. They're both citizens of equal standing, right? And specifically, members of the household of God. And you say, wait a minute, that's not how membership works. I know. What I'm talking about is not necessarily like a local church membership yet. What I'm talking about right now is that you're a member of a body, like your arm or your finger or your hand or your eye is a member of you. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is a structure. You are a nail or a plank or a piece of flooring or whatever of this structure that has all been joined together, right? Why? So it can grow progressively. Over time, here's the verb, and what does it grow into? The holy temple, a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together. Note the passivity of that verb. You are not the one who builds it together. You are being built together. Someone else builds you into the other pieces. You don't get to choose what pieces you're built next to. God may have already set and ordained the place and time and location and community in which you are set, in which the people that are around you, and you have been built into those other pieces of flooring. Have you ever done, this is a bad example, but have you ever done like that locking together flooring, right, in houses and things of that nature? You are locked together. You're joined together. Why? So you can grow into a holy temple in the Lord. This is not done at random. This is not even done primarily for your comfort or your well-being. This is done primarily because it is imperative that the Lord have a temple, and you are quite literally it as people. We are the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So I say all these things to make the point, firstly, of identity. The church is a building of unified, peace-given members. These are people that come together. Doesn't matter whether or not they liked each other before. What matters now is that they have been created a peace that is supernatural and unified supernaturally. The emphasis here is that Jesus is the foundation and the only foundation of the church. One of my core arguments for the next couple of weeks is going to be, if you come together for some nice fellowship and because you like those people, it will collapse, right? If it is founded simply on our natural interests and inclinations alone, we could all go start a bowling club next week that would accomplish effectively the same purpose. This is designed to be supernatural, and it is supernatural, and you know it's supernatural because you can sit next to, here in this church or elsewhere, other people that you would have no connection with whatsoever otherwise, right? And you would have never, in no universe, this is one of the arguments that Dever makes, be someone who would genuinely show love and caring support for someone that you would have no other natural connection with whatsoever, except that you both believe the same gospel, right? And the same Lord. which is the first argument that I'm making today. The church is a building that grows from unified, supernaturally unified, peace-given members. If there were hostilities before, they have been removed in the flesh of Christ. If there was a sense in which they were not unified before because they were just simply different people, Jews and Gentiles, they are now, right? Doesn't matter what their previous background, culture, whatever amount of grading they have against one another to come. They are now one body. And we certainly know that's the case, right? You can't read Acts with a straight face without seeing Jews and Gentiles had quite a few problems they had to solve amongst themselves and their process of unity. But note that this passage here in Ephesians 2 not only gives you the nature and identity of the church, but also its purpose. It is expected and it is commanded by God that he supernaturally dwell among all of these unified people and he is worshiped there. We are the temple, right? It's not a building. It's not built out of stone. It's built out of people, and he dwells among us, and he expects to be worshiped there. So I do want to be very clear. We don't build churches. That's not something that we do. We are a church. It is not done by acts of men. It is done because God does build his universal, invisible church, and if we are saved by Christ, we are already part of that body. And that's a fact. This is not something you strive for. This is something you are. If you believe in the gospel, if you believe in repentance and faith in Christ, you are now effectively part of this building. And to argue otherwise is to deny Christ. Really. If we were to go so far as to say, I am not built together with all these other people out here, you're denying the work of Christ. This is non-negotiable. Another fantastic example of this that I want to highlight, I'm full of historical stuff today, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And you all are probably pretty familiar with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a famous Christian minister, I'll call him. He lived under the Nazi regime, right, in the 40s, really the 30s. And he's kind of famous for a number of things. I know people attribute all kinds of Hitler assassination theories about him and whether or not he was involved and blah, blah, blah. But he was most certainly a very outspoken critic of the Nazi Party in its rise to power in the 30s. He openly protested the Nazi climb to power. It's another sidebar. It's a fascinating story to see how Hitler managed to kind of coerce the Church of Germany into doing his will. He was apparently, regardless of what you may say about him, he was a brilliant enough politician that he knew how to manipulate. And one of the things that was manipulated was what he called in the 30s the Nazi Christian Compromise. This was actually a bill they went to the floor over in their government. This was all the ministers of Germany would sit down with the Nazi party leaders, and they actually created what they called their Nazi Christian Compromise, which was a complete pile of garbage, as you can imagine. There's not an ounce of gospel in it anywhere. It was a complete capitulation to Hitler's party, and Bonhoeffer opposed it, and he wasn't liked for that, so he fled to England. Okay, he ran. At least he got out of the country, I should say, at first. And then, ironically, he's in England. He had a full chance to escape. He was safe for all purposes of imaginations. And then he gets a call to return to Germany to be a professor or a minister of a hidden underground seminary. Immediately goes. No questions asked. Goes right back into a very dangerous place, and as we know, it'll kill him physically. And he served his whole life, or the rest of his life, taking care of this little seminary in the countryside of Germany, and it was not large, it was not prestigious, it was certainly not endorsed by the Nazi party. They hide for a long time in people's houses. Apparently, it was kind of in a small town on the countryside where there was a few houses kind of clustered together, and they actually had a rule, no more than 30 families max. No more than 30 families could live at this seminary. If they got too big, they had to get rid of some people because it started drawing too much attention. This was a tiny operation. It was a hidden operation, and they lived together. They had to. There was a point that they had to make to, as much as possible, avoid the public eye and not be out in the town, anywhere where people can see them. And so 30 of these families who sought to worship and serve the Lord and learn together are thrown together, forced to live together, whether they like it or not. They're unified together. in a couple houses in the countryside of Germany. It was not very prestigious. It was not fun. And by all worldly accounts, Bonhoeffer really enjoyed no great success, right? He was not famous during his life. He was not in any regard highly successful. It never got any bigger. His work never reached any point or pinnacle of greatness or bigness. Not thousands of people were not saved by his preaching and teaching. And eventually, as you can imagine, they caught him. They found it. The Nazi party found this little seminary. They shut it down. They arrested him. He survived about 2 years in the Gestapo prison system and was hanged in Berlin. And that's the story of Bonhoeffer. And this little tiny community that he helped be a part of on the edge of this town didn't yield a lot of converts and was certainly not great or glamorous or successful. They had to learn how to survive cooking, cleaning, gardening, animal husbandrying, and teaching and preaching and worshiping together all the time, 24/7, 365. And he wrote a book about it called Life Together. And it is a fantastic book. And he talks about this tiny little community. And this is some of the things he said about his experience in that community. So between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by the gracious anticipation of the last thing that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. They remember, as the psalmist did, how they went with the multitude to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He's quoting David from Psalm 42, who, just as a quick note, in Psalm 42, David's central thesis is, we all went and worshiped at the temple together, as a city, as a group. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. Paul calls his dearly beloved in the faith, Timothy, to come to him in prison in his last days of life. He would see him again and have him physically near. Remembering Thessalonica, Paul prays night and day, exceedingly that we might see your face. John knows that his joy will not be full until he can come to his own people and speak face to face instead of writing with ink. Hopefully this kind of lays out a little bit of the thesis that I am trying to get to today, which is that God has made us into a new and living body, making peace with all members through Christ for our well-being, for our faithfulness, for our joy and strength, ultimately for his glory. Right? This is something already done and accomplished in part. Right? You are a part of this body. That's understood. This is not something you can remove yourself from. You cannot be a member of the building that is cut off and removed from the others. You cannot escape from this membership, and I'm just speaking of the universal church right now. You are a member of this building, and the peace has been made through Christ. The only way hostility can remain between members of the body of Christ is if there is an open rejection of what the flesh of Christ has done. To be hostile against the rest of the body or any part of the body is an open rejection of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I do want to be clear, because there are, I'm saying this a lot today, I want to be clear about another thing, and the other thing that I wish to be clear about is that unity is not its own end goal. Certainly, we are called to be unified, but I'm not advocating for something that you see in modern churches these days of unity at any cost whatsoever, okay? Because Ephesians 2 says, yes, you are unified, and you should be unified, but there's something you should be unified about. Martin Lloyd-Jones dealt with this, and he wrote a book called Considering Christian Unity, where he talks about this. Apparently, Martin Lloyd-Jones dealt with this in his day, and not too terribly long ago, where there was a problem between multiple churches that wanted to be unified, and there was the issue of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was Anglican at first. I'm reaching for this one. I'm pretty sure he was Anglican, and then he departed the Anglican fellowship because there was a push in Anglicanism to, well, even if these guys over here don't believe the gospel really as much as we do, and these guys over here don't really believe in scripture as much as we do, it's our job, scripture calls us to be unified. That is not what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2. You will see that in Ephesians chapter 4, that there is a real reason for unity, and Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote effectively, and I'm summarizing his book very bluntly, he said, you can't be unified unless you know what you're unified on. Right? There must be something you are unified about. And it's described point blank for you in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience. Why do you need gentleness and patience? Because you're bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of what? Of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, this isn't just unity at random. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you would like to know what the church's goal is to be unified about, it is laid out for you blankly right here. We are unified because we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. We believe in one faith, that is the gospel, and trust in his salvation through Christ. We believe in one baptism, right? We believe in one God and the Father of us all. These are things that we are unified on. We must be unified on these issues. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high and led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. It's interesting that Paul inserts a parenthetical here. In saying he ascended, what does he mean? That he also descended to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Some quick summary. What this is effectively stating is that Christ does this. He makes us unified. He designs us to be unified on these issues of Lord, faith, baptism, because he has given us gifts. As he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. What are the gifts he gives? He gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, he gives gifts to this body. This body says we're unified on one Lord, we're unified on one faith, one baptism. These are the things we have been brought into this new building to be joined together, to be unified about. And once that happens, Christ dispenses gifts. And we've done this before. I'm going to go down the road a little bit of the spiritual giftings, which you all are familiar with. You'll interestingly note here that these are gifts here that he says these gifts are given to equip the saints, all the saints, for the work of ministry. You say, well, I don't see my gifting listed here. I'm not an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher. Even if that is the case, note that those people are set in place. These five gifts listed here are set in place. Why? To equip the rest of the saints. What do the rest of the saints do? They minister for the work of ministry. Every aspect of this building ministers. Every piece of floor, every nail, every stud in the wall of this holy temple of the Lord ministers. Why? Why do they minister? Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God for the building up of the body of Christ. Why? It's got to be built up so it can achieve unity, so it can achieve faith, it can achieve knowledge in the Son of God. And then also, fascinatingly enough, note that it says you should also be unified and exercise these gifts and be equipped for ministry, and all of you should be building up the body of Christ, not only so that you can achieve the fullness of Christ, but so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. In other words, the church is set in place to be this unified body of people that were previously either did not, or at minimum, did not care for one another, at maximum, were hostile towards one another. They are now unified to minister to one another. They are designed to be unified on specific principles, right? Lord, faith, baptism. And then they're supposed to minister to one another so that when they are built up, they're protected, right? The goal, in fact, of the church is that hopefully, if done correctly, and church functions correctly according to its purpose, when it's built together for the body of Christ, it keeps you from being tossed to and fro by this doctrine. The church is an instrument by which God has set in place keeping you in the fold. It's one of its purposes. When the saints are equipped for ministry and they go about the purpose of building up the body of Christ into this mature manhood, it keeps you safe from being tossed to and fro. And at the point at which we think, well, I don't really need safety anymore, I ask you to reread this chapter. You need safety. We are humans. We are capable of error. Even the greatest church father you can think of, alive or historically, was certainly capable of many sins. And we know for a fact that we have a tendency, in many occasions, to be tossed around on the waves, even now, as saints. But if the church works as intended and as designed, it protects you and keeps you from that. That's one of the central goals of the church. When you're built together, it acts as a root and a foundation for you to keep you from being tossed about. And it's really also kind of highlights the inverse principle. If you're not in this church, you're not unified together with the universal church, you're not maintained in this church in some way, you're more in danger, right? The higher chance of you being tossed around on these waves. And you can probably understand this experientially, right? There's no one who will bring you back to earth faster than a Christian sister or brother when you tend to sin or when we tend to err or when we tend to prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, right? No one will bring you back to earth faster than someone who says, wait a minute, let me help you. Stop that. I'm being blunt. But if we claim to be members of the Church of Christ, then this is our goal. The building up of the saints on this unity that is set out very clearly. And this is a command from God that we identify as one in Christ. We come together as a unified body in peace. We apply direct principles to our unity, that we are unified on the gospel, we're unified on our faith, on our baptism, and then ultimately for the building up and care of the body. So I'm arguing that if we are not seeking to be members of this church and apply our spiritual gifting and service and ministry to the body of Christ, the text even says here, the body does not work properly. And that should also make us concerned, right? The very last verse here, or the verse I've quoted here, Ephesians 4:16, right? It's held together by every joint with which it's equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow. So arguably, when the body's not working properly, it doesn't grow. And that's a problem, right? That's arguably anti-scriptural. And so I'm arguing it is imperative that we apply ourselves as members of a body where we can exercise our spiritual gifts and equip for the purpose of building up in love and unity in the gospel. And arguably, if this is not happening, the body doesn't work properly. It suffers as a result. And note also, this is cited as this defense, but so really I'm going over, so I really want to quickly say this. This is written in a day and age in Ephesians, where Paul writes this to a specific church in Ephesus in a day and age when there wasn't 20 Baptist churches on the block that you could go and take your pick and choosing of, right? This is a day and age when the church of Ephesus was, that was it. It was the church of Ephesus. In fact, it's really not until Augustine that you start seeing multi-churches in different cities that disagree over a doctrine start to spring up and have little different denominations of sorts. But even that aside, what I'm arguing today is that this is something that should come about and is required to come about in the context of the local community church. Because there are some that can read this passage and say, well, this is something that we apply universally. He's not talking about any specific church in Ephesians. He's talking about the church as a whole. And that's certainly true. I'm not arguing against that. It is true that the entirety of the universal church across the globe functions in this way, as however many, I'm going to say millions, but we don't know, right? A lot of members work all together all the time to glorify God and build up the church into the maturity of Christ. But for 99% of us, that's going to happen in a local body that you cling to. For the vast majority of us. And that was certainly the case of the Ephesians that Paul writes to. They were one local church up against the world in Ephesus. That's going to be the case in Corinthians that we're going to look at a little bit as well. And there must be a way that as believers, we find a way to consistently, one, be unified, which is kind of hard if you don't have anybody to be unified to, and two, unless you wish to exercise your spiritual gifts into a vacuum, 99% of the time there will be a local, regular body of people, of Christians that you are united together through Christ, where you'll apply your spiritual gifts for the general building up of this body. So it does as Ephesians 4 instructs. And I know you might be able to find some examples otherwise. You might be able to say, well, I know of people that can go from various churches and do various ministries, and sir, maybe those people exist. You might be able to find people who travel around and minister to millions and, you know, have big speaking engagements and not really tied to any church, and maybe that's the case for some of us, and that could be a whole discussion in and of itself if you could find a way that you're just applying your gifts to the universal church at large. But even if that is true, for the vast majority of us, the obvious and most immediate place this happens is the local church. Whatever church that is, whether it's Lincoln Community Bible Church or anywhere you go, I pray that it would be somewhere that you seek to be knit together in unity and love to that body, to take care of one another and apply your gifts to it so it's built up, here or otherwise. So, this is something that we must see, hopefully, I believe, in the parable of the sheep that we looked at last week. It ties directly into this, right? That's how the church works, hopefully. It cares for each sheep, and we know the Lord certainly cares as the shepherd for the sheep, and we are called to emulate that shepherd. We should desire, like the shepherd, to take care of the sheep in the fold. And there will be a set number of people that you are aware of are in the fold at any given point in time when you are a regular part of a church, right? And hopefully we see also, and we're going to apply this to church discipline in coming weeks, right? That if the church does this, if its goal is to build one another up in Christ, to love and care for one another genuinely because they are now united in Christ and for Christ, then there's a genuine desire to help that guy get back in the fold, right? For his well-being. He's in danger. We're certainly all members of the universal church, but in addition to this, God calls us, the vast majority of us, to work within a specific local context in the community in which you are ordained and placed for the building up of love, wherever that is. So one more quote from Bonhoeffer. He says, Christianity comes or means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means first that the Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second, the Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. And third, it means that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so for all future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly for eternity. Note the purpose and the nature, both here. There's a nature to this body. It's founded on Christ and Christ alone. It will not exist. If you take Christ out of it, it will die. Right? Therefore, it is founded purely upon Christ. And the interesting fact that Bonhoeffer makes is it's not going to go away after you die physically. Right? You are united with the body for eternity. And certainly the focus and the goal and the primary central head of the body is Christ, but you will still have to look at other believers for eternity, right? They will be there. Eternity is a long time. So I hope and pray that we build unity on the correct foundation, that it be designed around this goal, centrally, of unity for the love and care of one another, and hopefully for the building up of the body. And what I'm going to focus on in coming weeks is there's many, many places in Scripture that we take, if we understand this correctly, and if you say, okay, Alex, fine, I agree with you here, but what does that have to do with an actual membership? Well, we're going to look in coming weeks at how critical and how in many places throughout the New Testament there is a certain care and caution that's exercised to keeping that unity safe. For many reasons that 1 John knows, he says, beware the leaven that leavens the lump. Many cases where Paul says, remove the sinner from among you, not because I hate the sinner, not because I don't care for this individual, and as we're going to see in Corinthians, it comes to a positive effect eventually, but because we genuinely desire the sheep to come back, right? Hopefully I say all this because not because I'm saying you got to be a membership right now, member of the church, but because we realize this paints a beautiful picture of what is designed and what our purpose is. And arguably one of the greatest purposes we will have on this planet. So God has made us into a new family in Christ to be unified and at peace with natural hostility. This is a new family that's designed to work together and to build one another up in love and with its gifts. And God uses the church in this manner to protect believers and show his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for setting in place your will that we are designed to work in community for the love and care of one another. We praise you that your supernatural work of your Spirit works in our hearts and minds. We praise you for the plan, the biblical plan that you have set in place for our hearts and souls. And I pray that in all these things, your will be done. In Christ's name, amen.